What's up, everybody? Welcome back to another episode here on the City of Hope Church podcast. This is our small group sessions, and we are currently on week 7. This podcast is going to cover pages 89 through 117. And yeah, there's a lot of content here, a lot of good stuff. And yeah, Clay, just to start, like I told you before we started recording, I feel as if I'm kind of on the operating table in my walk with the Lord. It's been a great journey over the, not only through this book, but just this past season of my life, and just the Lord really uncovering what it looks like to follow Him and what Christianity really is. All of these things that hinder that and get in the way of that. Of course, we're talking about, you know, to open up here, you know, problem number one in becoming like Jesus and following Him is of course sin. And he starts here in essentially saying that, you know, everyone around the world, for the most part, regardless of belief, will kind of agree on the idea that something is deeply off in the human heart. And he talks about, you know, sin being not necessarily just the things that we're doing, but the condition that we're in. It's a very deep-rooted problem that we have.
Yeah. And one of the things that he's going to say, which, again, he's building on the fact in the last one, we're talking about becoming like Jesus. And he says there were three strategies that just aren't going to get it done on their own. And that's willpower or reading the Bible or getting a zap from heaven all of a sudden, a supernatural. And all of those things are good. We want all those things, but we still have some problems that we've got to face. Number one being sin. And this is important because, you know, nobody likes to be called a sinner or sinful, but it's really just a description of our condition as human beings, because it's like one of the things that he says is it's no more judgmental to call you a sinner than it is for a doctor to actually diagnose you with a disease that you have.
Yeah.
It's just being truthful.
Yeah.
You have a disease of your soul, and it's called the sin nature due to the fall, and every single one of us have to face it, because if we don't face it, we're not going to be able to actually access the remedy to the condition that we actually have.
Yeah.
I mean, before you can get the medicine, you got to have a diagnosis, and the diagnosis is sin. And he's going to list three particular types of sin, and the one that we think about most is sin done by us, and why we always are messing things up. Why we always have bad attitudes, make excuses rather than apologize. We lie to save face. Like, why do we always go into these things, and why do we always mess stuff up, and why is our world in the condition that it's in? It's because we are sinful people in need of a Savior, and that stuff is always at work in us. And we think about sin done by us, but we don't think so much about sin done to us. But, you know, I think in our church we do a lot. I think even in counseling, one of the things that we, if I'm counseling somebody and we're sitting down at a table, we're talking about, honestly, like because most of the problems, the root of what we're dealing with is, okay, what sins have you committed and why have you committed them? And are you willing to repent of those and receive forgiveness and healing from them, number one? Because, I mean, some people aren't willing to repent, and then that's like, oh, well, we can't help you. I mean, that's just like we can't manage your demons, so to speak, and we can't just overlook sin for healing to take place in your life. But then the other element is sin that has been done to us, and that's a big one, because every single one of us, we've been hurt, somebody has mistreated us, we've been gossiped about, talked about, and this is so important, because one of the things that he says in here is our wickedness is always tied to our woundedness, and we say all the time, hurt people, and that needs to be understood. And so he says on page 91 that from our earliest days, there's a bunch of painful memories that we carry implicitly in our bodies and tragically against all of our best intentions, we often pass them on to those closest to us. And that's the thing. Usually you see these generational curses, as we call them sometimes, come upon people, and people who have been abused or sexually molested end up abusing others or moving into some kind of sexual perversion themselves.
Yeah.
And these things start to happen. There is a book written too, when you talk about trauma that's been done to us, there's a book written called The Body Keeps Score. And I remember reading through that, and you wonder about a lot of people who just like lose it at the drop of a hat. Just anything that happens to them triggers them down this spiral of darkness. But the body actually does keep score. And what that means is once wounds have been inflicted upon you and you've had traumatic experiences, it could be through loss, it could be through abuse or pain, whatever has happened to you, if that's been something that's been recurring in your life, I mean, a lot of people deal with that in different ways, depending on how severe the trauma is. But just on a normal basis, what happens is all those traumas build up. And so what you used to be on a level of like anger and just distrust or whatever was like on a 2 or 3, but then people abused you, people hurt you, people lied to you, people continue to mistreat you, and that level goes up. So now you're sitting at a 7, 8, or a 9, and now anybody can just say any little thing to you, or you can try to lovingly get in a relationship with somebody, but all of a sudden you notice one of their little flaws, whereas if you hadn't carried all this baggage of trauma and abuse into the relationship, you would have responded to that little flaw with a little 2 or a 3 and said, man, why you gotta be like that? But because your body is keeping score and you're on an 8 or a 9, you flip out, you wig out, you cause all kinds of problem within the relationship, and it just becomes very toxic because you've been so wounded. Now your response is to wound others, and you're keeping score, so to speak, without really understanding it. So he even talks about a key to a part of our spiritual journey to wholeness is for those who have been through traumatic life experience, is the healing of memories. Now, we've talked about this before on podcasts, I think, because is that something you've ever experienced? I've experienced healing of memories, and I've actually successfully, in partnership with the Holy Spirit, led people through some healing of memories.
Yeah.
And sometimes the greater the trauma, the less receptive to it they are in the beginning. But when people are finally at a point where it's like, man, I want Jesus, the Holy Spirit, man, starts to churn up the pain of our past and our wounds. And when you get serious about God, he starts to dig in there and he starts to churn this stuff up. And sometimes terrible memories will come up. Traumatic wounds from the past will come up. And it's because he's saying that is a wound that if you don't allow me in there to heal, it's going to continue to cause some poison in other rooms of your soul. It's going to affect your relationships. It's going to affect your life, and you need to let me into that. And the Holy Spirit actually does heal memories.
Yeah, I can't tell you how many times, especially as I've gotten closer with the Lord, that that'll happen. I'll be driving down the road or whatever, and a memory from my past will come up, and majority of the time they're not like the good memories. It's the bad ones.
Yeah.
Stuff that you've done, like you said, or stuff that's been done to you, or it's in prayer or whatever have you. And you'll have those things, and it can seem like it's a bit random, but what I've learned, especially through, you know, after I got to know you and walking through some of this stuff, is that, you know, the Holy Spirit, like you said, he brings to your attention these different areas where there are these wounds, or where there's a stronghold there, or it could be a root problem of why you're behaving the way you are now.
Yeah.
And then if you can just sit with it for a minute and just to, like, think on it, expose it, meditate on it, invite Jesus into it, it works.
Yeah.
He's able to, it doesn't, that thing still happened and you still have that memory, but it doesn't carry the same weight as it does before.
Yeah.
And even like with sin and all these other things, when you expose it, when you shine the light on it, I don't think we realize how big of a grip these things have on us.
No.
Like these memories or like we've said, whether you've committed the sin or it's been done to you or around you, sometimes we don't realize how big of a hold they have in our lives. Yeah. And they prevent us from moving further. We hit a wall. And we, like we talked about in the last podcast, we hit that wall. And because we're not willing to press into that or confess or to deal with things, we just stay in this wounded, broken state, where if we would just expose it and walk through that, there's, I mean, gosh, so much more freedom than that we could ever, you know, imagine.
Yeah, and that's what he's going to talk about later in the book, which you and I talked about this morning, was confession being a spiritual practice for these things, and it's often misunderstood. What I notice, I think, about Christians is they just don't believe in these things. They don't believe that confessing it is going to actually be helpful and bring supernatural release. They don't believe that, like, healing of memories, like, well, how's that even work?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Because it doesn't seem practical. Well, it's not practical. It's quite spiritual and supernatural. You're asking the Holy Spirit to come in and enter into a wound in your soul that has actually rearranged your imagination and your heart and your thought life. And there's something in your soul that actually has a wound to it.
Yeah.
And I used to kind of have a model that I went by in my mind when the Lord started to show me some of this stuff. And I hadn't even really read anything about it, but the Lord took me through a healing process. And he brought up memories from my childhood when he was doing that, when I was about 21 years old. And as he brought these things up, he walked into it in prayer, and he started to show me where he was at in those memories. And he caused me to look at the people, the situation, and even myself in different ways. And he said, and he invited me to come out of it and to see it from his perspective. And I think it's as simple as saying, Lord Jesus, like, here it is. If I need to invite some, and sometimes you do need to invite somebody else with you into that, where you can confess your sins and say, this is where I've fallen short. This is where I failed. I confess that, Lord Jesus. I ask you to forgive me, and I forgive myself. I come into agreement with that. I'm releasing that. But you, like you said, you bring that into the light. You don't just hide it. Mm. You know, so many people, man, that have, like, they've been abused or they've had an abortion or something like that, they feel like the safest thing to do is to shove that down and hide it and don't let anybody know about it. Because if we bring this out in the open, it'll be worse. But what I'm telling you is it's worse if you keep it locked down.
Yeah.
You have to bring that thing out, confess that, bring it into the light so that Jesus can heal it. Because that's where the darkness hides, and that's where Satan gets control over our lives a lot of times. And it's a very frightening thing. But it's as simple as sitting down and doing that. And a lot of times when those memories come up, I've heard a lot of testimonies of people saying, you know, I did what you said. I went home. I prayed. I asked the Holy Spirit to reveal what wounds were in me, and all these memories came up of this specific thing. And they would be able to tell me the memory in very specific detail. And, well, what do you feel in that memory? Well, just anger and hatred. And why did they do that? And I said, well, how about this? Now, in that memory, let's forgive them. Let's say it. Let's vocalize forgiveness to that person. Let's release that person. And then let's say, Jesus, I want to invite you into this memory. Where are you? Mm-hmm. And we wait on the Holy Spirit to show us, where is Jesus at in this memory? And usually what he does is he comes in, he shows them something. He shows them himself. He gives them a different view. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the afflicted. And the very next thing that he says, so basically you hear the gospel that Jesus come and he died to save you and all the ramifications of that. The very next thing he says is not now you go do this. It's secondly to heal the brokenhearted. And then it's the opening of the eyes of the blind, because you can't see properly until your heart is healed. Then you see the opening of the prison doors to those that are bound. People are in prison because of things they're done, and you see the captives being set free. They're captive because they've been enslaved by what others have done.
Yeah.
So you see
there's
it right
there. There's an
intentional
order to that.
Yes, yes.
Yeah.
And then the release comes, and you enter into the favor and the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee, because God is able to set you free when you go through that process with him. So,
yeah.
That's something to definitely consider. But then there's the sin done around us, and our environment has warped us. The Bible calls this the world system. So you just, when you're out living in the world, it in itself is so sinful that it's just like breathing in secondhand smoke. You can't get away from it. And I'll read this quote here on 92 by Callisto Swear. It says, "The doctrine of original sin means that we are born into an environment where it is easy to do evil and hard to do good, easy to hurt others and hard to heal their wounds." Man, and that is so true. It is hard to heal people's wounds. Like, ministry is hard because the world is going in a different direction. The world is currently moving in the direction of just pain and divorce and hatred and division and wounding and sexual abuse and sin, all those things. Yeah. Like, that's the direction. So to heal those things, though, is not easy. And he said, it's easy to arouse men's suspicions and hard to win their trust. It means that we are, each of us, conditioned by the solidarity of the human race and its accumulated wrongdoing and wrong thinking and hence wrong being. And to this accumulation of wrong, we have ourselves added by our own deliberate acts of sin. The gulf grows wider and wider. It's hard to do good.
Yeah.
Because it's just a sinful world.
Yeah.
And that seems like, man, this is bad. So, but, so he's going to unlock something, and I think this is important, because he's going to get into a little bit of some theological stuff here, and you know, if you don't have a theological background, you'll find this hard to explain because you just, or understand to some degree, because you just have the view of, you know, growing up in your Baptist church or wherever you grew up, and I say that just because that's predominantly what people have grown up in around here. And they have a very specific view of what sin is. And one of the things that he talks about was, like, theologians look at, they've predominantly thought about sin through the guilt and innocence paradigm or the forensic view. So in other words, they're saying, you know what, God is holy and you have sinned against him. You have broken his law. And so therefore you deserve to be punished. But Christ takes our place, and he's punished in our place, and now you can be forgiven. And that's really the only way they think about sin. It's just something that God is going to pour his wrath out on you, and Jesus steps in. He takes that judgment, and now you can be forgiven. And that's just, it's just a legal, it's a legal transfer kind of thing.
Put you in right standing before God.
And that is... it is, and I think he rightly says, that is a biblical view, but it is not the biblical view. And actually, that is, so there's a lot in theological history, you've got a lot of different views of atonement theories. Like, what was Jesus actually doing when he died on the cross for our sin? And this is very interesting, because the one that we in the Western church deal with the most, work with the most, is the penal substitutionary atonement theory. And that's what I just said.
Yeah.
You're a sinner, God's going to pour his wrath out on you.
Yeah.
And but guess what? Jesus, thank God, he stepped into place, took that wrath, and now we don't have to take it. We get grace instead. We get what he deserved. There was a switch and a transfer. And that's true, but that in itself is not the totality of what takes place. And get this, that view of the atonement didn't really start to show up in fullness until the Reformation in the 1500s. Martin Luther and John Calvin really developed that view of the atonement. Before that, the primary view of the atonement was Christus Victor. And what the early church saw Jesus doing on the cross the most was dying on the cross in your place, not to satisfy the wrath of an angry God, but to disarm principalities and powers. So I don't know if, have you ever seen, this is going to be a long podcast, by the way, guys, so buckle up. There's a lot in this one. You can listen to it in two sessions. Have you ever seen, I've actually used this in a sermon one time, but I used, what's the movie, the C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia.
Yeah.
So when Aslan, who's a representative of Christ, he's the lion. Remember, Edward has sinned and done wrong. Mm-hmm. And the woman, the witch, who represents Satan, says, legally, he's mine. And that's a fact. We've all sinned against God. So guess what? Satan usurped our authority. And legally, we came into agreement with his. And he had us enslaved to sin and death because of that. The Bible even says in Hebrews that him who had the power of death was not God. It was Satan. It was the devil who had the power of death. And we get that twisted sometimes. So Aslan comes before, and she says, she basically says, the witch says, who represents the devil, says, I legally have him. They go and meet in a tent. Aslan comes back out. She releases Edward. They're thinking, why would she release Edward? What kind of exchange has he made? Well, the next scene you see is him walking up to the altar, and it's the picture of Jesus going to the cross. He has chosen to go in Edward's place to make the payment, but here's the beautiful thing. He goes up to the altar. All these demons are around him just celebrating because they're finally getting to do it. And she lifts up the dagger, son, and kills him right there on that altar. Of course, 3 days later, Aslan rises from the dead, and it's a picture of Jesus. But here's the difference. In penal substitutionary atonement theory, what you see is Jesus going to the cross and God being mad as all get out and just waiting to punish somebody's hind end for all the sin of the world. Yeah. And then finally Jesus gets up there and he exhausts his wrath and he's like, oh man, finally I needed to punish somebody. And I got to punish Jesus, and that right there makes it okay now. Now I don't have to punish them. But the reality is the Christus victor is, no, Satan had a legal right to humanity, and he had a legal right to enslave them to sin and death. But Jesus, he goes in and says, guess what? Here's the thing. I'm gonna go in their place. But what Satan didn't know, this is what the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians, had the principalities and powers known what was going to happen, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Mm-hmm. Because when they crucified him, he was perfect, he was sinless, he did not deserve death, he did not deserve punishment, he didn't deserve the beating, he deserved none of it. And when they inflicted those things upon him, when they didn't have a legal right to do it, it broke everything. And it disarmed principalities and powers, and now they do not have the right to hold the charge of your sin against you, because you can be washed in the blood of Jesus, forgiven, and now they can't enslave you any longer. They've been disarmed. They can't say, hey, you're guilty, you can't come before God. No, I can come before God because Jesus has died in my place. So it's not so much, now there is an element obviously where somebody had to die in our place. But there's, like I said, there's different ways of looking at it. But then if you start to look at it more from that way, then also the Eastern Church, before they got into the forensic view, the legal view of just guilt and innocence, it was more like sin was something you needed to be healed of. It was a disease rather than a legal condition. Mm-hmm. You're guilty. No, you're sick. You know, and you have to, and so we were, and both of those work. You don't throw either one of them out. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you have to also look at it this way, and that's the point that he's making, that sin was a kind of disease of the soul, and salvation was a healing of the whole person.
Yeah.
And you see the Eastern Church before the Reformation, and also John Wesley developed this idea that that's why salvation continues into sanctification, where you get saved and you're justified and you're legally made right with God and you're forgiven of your sins, but salvation then progresses into the healing of your soul, where you're transformed in the image of Christ himself and he's setting you free from the disease of sin. So Jesus, he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And repentance wasn't just pleading for mercy before a judge. It was opening your wounding to a physician. And that's important. So when I repent, I'm not just begging, God, please forgive me, please forgive me. I'm not just begging for that, but I'm opening my soul to him because he actually wants to heal me of the wounds of my sin.
Yeah.
And so there's two ways of really bridging those things together. He's the doctor of our souls.
Yeah, it's interesting that you know, salvation is, it's not just, I did wrong, forgive me for that action that I done, but it's the heart behind, you know, like we said earlier, it's that we want to do those things. There's a brokenness, there's a disease in there.
Yeah.
And it's not just saying, oh, I forgive you for what you've done, which is true, but it's he goes deeper in that, and he wants to bring us into changing who we are.
Yeah, what sin did, so it's not just a legal status. Okay, I'm not guilty, and now I don't have to be in prison any longer. It's deeper than that, in the sense of, like, we were created in the image of God, and what sin has done is it's marred the image of God in us. So we're like a broken mirror. We're supposed to reflect the love and goodness and glory of God, but instead it's broken. So you see all of these nasty things that pop yeah. up in the image of God. And what he's trying to do is heal that brokenness so that we start to become a pure reflection of the glory of God once again, that image of God is restored.
Yeah.
And when we see Jesus, we see the image of the invisible God, and he sends the Holy Spirit, the balm of Gilead, to heal our wounded souls so that we start to be transformed into that same image, that same reflection once again,
yeah.
and our sinful nature is being healed and made whole.
Yeah.
And it's beautiful.
Yeah, it really is.
And that's what Jesus says. They talk about, we say this all the time, we mention it multiple times, but the New Testament Greek word for saved is sozo, and it's the same, it's translated healed over and over and over again. When he heals people, he saves them. It's the same word. So Jesus intentionally blurred the line between salvation and healing. And so he viewed salvation as a type of healing.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the gates, and this is one that, you know, before we got on here, Jeremy, you and I confessed some sins to one another.
Yeah.
And but that's the thing. The beginning of our healing and salvation is what Christians call confession. And that's very difficult for people.
Yeah, it really is.
But when we come to Jesus, you know, it doesn't, in James, I think 5:17-ish, somewhere around there, it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, what? That you may be healed. Mm-hmm. And so there's an element where we confess sin to God that we're not simply forgiven, but we open up the door for healing.
Yeah.
And if we, in our practices, start to confess our sins even to one another, one, we recognize we're all struggling with the same things because we're all sinners. But two, there's something supernatural that takes place where the love of God is poured out. You know, and that's the thing, you know, you mentioned to me, when we confess our sins, one of the reasons that we're afraid to confess it is like, okay, if I confess this to this person, they're going to be like, golly, what a mess this person is. And even though they'll respond in love, deep down they'll think, golly, I can't believe they did that.
Mm-hmm.
But the reality is, I think, for the most part, is that when you open up yourself and you confess a sin to somebody, it's almost like that person, I'll be honest with you, it's almost like that person is relieved because they think to themselves, I'm struggling with the same thing.
Yeah.
And
yeah, I agree. I think that's what I've experienced is like anytime I've ever heard someone share something, like when I go and record these testimonies, for example.
Yeah.
Yeah, and these people are opening up and sharing like deep, dark, hard things. It's like to me, I do not look at them any different as like, oh man, why they? It's like, man, I have the same, and it makes compassion. You more human. You have this, yeah, compassion with people, and you realize that, like you said, it's a relief to you because you're like, man, I struggle too, and we're all on the same playing field.
Yeah, and what we're trying to do is we're all trying to hide our sins, and the sins committed against us, and God is saying, boys, just come out of the closet and open it up and bring it into the light. Because if you'll bring it into the light as a loving community who recognizes we are all struggling, we're all on a journey, and we are all sinners, but Jesus Christ wants to heal us. But the gateway to that healing power being released is our willingness to bring it into the light and confess it. And that's where the healing can begin.
Yeah.
And that's an essential part of it. He talks about AA. I think I was talking – well, the other day, John Andrew mentioned a buddy that he had that was in AA, and he said, man, I tell you what, AA is getting it right a whole lot more than the Christian church is. And he's right in a lot of ways, because they have three specific things that they're doing all of the time. You know, when you come in, you have to say, here's my name, and I am an alcoholic. Like, so you're immediately starting by saying, this is me, and this is, and I'm confessing my sin right out of the gate.
Yeah.
So you have to have a radical self-awareness. You have to have honesty about where you're at, and there's an element of confession right out of the gate.
Yeah.
This is who I am, and I need accountability. Mm-hmm. And secondly, they believe in a higher power. Obviously, we believe specifically in God, Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's a surrender, too. I need a power outside of myself to help me change. And thirdly, they have a loving, tight-knit community. He was talking about his buddy. Like, every day, his sponsor's going to call him 7 in the morning. What's up, buddy? And they'll get me on the phone, talk for a minute. Love you, man. Love you, dude. Yeah. And there's a community of accountability where they're sharing, dude, I struggled today. Like, I was thinking all day about going and having a drink or whatever.
Yeah.
But those are things that have to function in the Christian church. And I think when the Christian church feels more like it has to hide all of its sins and can't open up about its – we all struggle. And sometimes, you know, things happen where we do things that require more discipline or more correction or this or that. And sometimes people don't want that, and that's part of the reason that they hide it, or they may even feel like, well, I can't open up about this because they won't receive that. But somehow, for the church to become more and more healthy, we have to be moving in those directions where we can name our illnesses and we can talk about it and we confess it and say, we're going to pray. We're going to believe God for healing and freedom in this area.
Yeah, I like what he said, you know, page 95. It's about coming out of hiding into acceptance and living behind shame. Mm-hmm. And when things aren't in the light and you're hiding, it's impossible to grow, man. It's impossible to move forward in what God has for you. Like, you have to move past those walls. And there's so much... Man, there's such a weight that is released and when you do share things. Let me ask you this question, and it may be a silly question, I don't know, but I feel like if I'm thinking about it, probably other people are too. But, like, when it comes to confession, how do you know, like, what you should confess? Like, and I think I have an answer to myself in terms of, you know, I think there's discernment in that. But, like, and then also, like, who you confess to.
Yeah.
Like, do you go in and share every single detail of everything, every little act, or is it just like an overall habitual thing that you've been going through? Or, like, you know, because I'm sure, like, some people may think, like, well, yeah, I want to get this off. What do I need to share? Like, what exactly? And maybe that's like where we flirt with the line of, well, can I keep a few things, you know, like, hidden? But you know, I guess just kind of practical steps moving forward for people as they're, like, thinking about, okay, what are some things that I actually need to share versus, you know.
Yeah, so here's the thing. I think it, in a perfect world, so the good news is you can go straight to God first and foremost, and that's where you need to go first and foremost. Yeah. And with him, you absolutely can confess it all because he sees it all anyway and loves it and loves you anyway.
Yeah.
And so you go to him first, but I think that's the thing. If we're becoming more like God, then we are creating a space where we even feel like we can do that with at least some others within the church.
Yeah.
I think the problem is this, and even as a pastor, I told you this earlier, like there's a few guys that are older than me, because obviously I don't want to just get up every Sunday morning and tell everybody every bad thought that I've had this particular week, because there is an element of, like, what will they think?
Yeah.
You know, and I do try to be very transparent and real when I'm preaching. Like, I try to come from the level of what I'm going through, but there's, you know, like, there's one or two specific guys that I'll really lay it out to them.
Yeah.
But I think the thing is if you're in a position where your conscience is really bothering you, and that thing is there and you're aware of it, and it then there's a weight to it,
mm-hmm.
you need to probably unburden yourself, one, first to the Lord, and, you know, even to a brother or sister in Christ that can pray for you about that if you're really struggling.
Yeah.
And you don't have to do that with everybody because man, that's the sad thing about our communities is, like, probably not everybody can be trusted.
Yeah, some people don't have the capacity for it, and they would use it to hurt you. Yeah.
And that's a sad thing.
Yeah.
So we're trying to build healthy, loving communities where we actually can find people where we know, all right, I can trust my brother, my sister here, and I can unburden myself. and share with them and trust that they're not going to use it against me. They're not going to just share it. You know, they're not going to use it as a weapon to attack me because they love me. And what they want is my healing.
Yeah.
And when you find people like that in your relationships, then you can enter into that stuff and it becomes a healthy, and that's the thing too. Like oftentimes if somebody's going to come and confess a major sin to me, a lot of times I like to reciprocate. What I don't like to do is let them think that they're going to confess a sin to me and me just sit there and stare at them like, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And like I've got it all figured out. I like to try to make them disarm them by saying, hey, I'm struggling right here with this. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because they need to know that we're in this together. We're in a journey. We're all fighting sin and we're not there yet.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, at the least you could say, hey, I struggled with that same thing too. And here's what the Lord did in my life with it.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
so
that's
good. So you can help them with that. But it's not easy, but you follow the Spirit on that. And when something's really starting to bother you and is weighing on your conscience, I think you need to unburden yourself with that. And if you're moving closer to the Lord, he may be bringing up memories or sins, specific sins that you're struggling with, and you need to bring that into the light so you can move forward.
For sure.
So the problem number one was sin. Problem number two is you've already been formed. You've already been shaped into something. And he talks about three basic forces that have already formed us. And number one is the stories that we believe.
Yeah.
We all have mental maps of reality. When I went to college, they called them paradigms. I guess now they call them mental maps. But you look at the world a certain way. You know, whether it's when you think about sex, you think about it in a certain way.
Yeah.
What's good, what's not good, what I should do, what I shouldn't do, what I should pursue, what I should not pursue. If there is abuse involved, you probably look at it in an even different way.
Mm-hmm.
Relationships, how those should be pursued, how I should treat somebody else, how I should treat my wife. You got a mental map on that.
Yeah.
You know, whether that's geared more towards selfishness or whether that's geared more toward, okay, I want to live like Christ. Or money, you know, so one of the points that he makes is he says, using money, for example, if you believe the story that we're teaching here in America, that more money equals more happiness, if you believe that story, that the good life is about accomplishment and accumulation, it will form you into a certain kind of person.
Yeah.
Driven, greedy, envious, discontent, distracted from God, never satisfied, and maybe even dishonest and cruel.
Yeah.
And if we're being honest, all of us have believed that story to a little degree or maybe much more.
Yeah.
Because we think to some degree it's like, honestly, what I see a lot of people doing, and I myself have even done before, is like God is there to help me pursue more money.
Yeah.
And to have accumulation. And get better stuff, and my family be happy. Like, and he's going to help me do this, and give me favor to do this. Well, no, God is the end in himself. He may help you do a lot of things and be successful, and thank God for those things. But if you believe the lie and the story that money is going to be the end in and of itself, then you're missing the point. He said, on the other hand, if you believe Jesus' view of money, that all the good things in our lives are God's gifts, but that wealth makes it harder, not easier, for most of us to enter the kingdom. Think about that. That's what Jesus actually says.
Yeah.
Wealth is going to make it harder for you to enter the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
That's what he says. That freedom from our latent desire for more is found through giving, not getting, and that following his way of simplicity, generosity, and hospitality will help us live freely and lightly. If you believe that story, it will form you, too, into a very different, more Jesus-y kind of person. So you have to pick your stories carefully. What stories do you believe? And right now, our world is a propaganda machine.
Mm-hmm.
You send your teenager to a college, they are telling them stories. And, I mean, you know, I hate to bring it up, but the whole, like, we are in the middle of the post-sexual revolution. Like we've bypassed it, and there are multiple genders, and our generation is beginning to believe that. That's a story that is a blatant lie, and it's aimed at a very particular direction to deform people into something that is anti the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously we have compassion for people who believe any lie, but we ourselves can't buy into it.
Yeah.
So we want to lovingly expose lies, speak the truth in love and expose lies, have compassion for people who currently may believe those lies, but it's the truth that's going to bring them into a place of freedom.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to acknowledge those things, see the ideas that are coming at us that are contradictory to the truth of God's word, and try to help move people lovingly back into the truth where they can find freedom.
Yeah.
So, the stories we believe, secondly, are habits. We are little more than the cumulative effect of our regular habits, and what we repeatedly do, we become.
Mm-hmm.
And it's simple things. He says we think we're just watching Netflix, or we're just sipping another glass of wine, or we're just buying a new shirt on Amazon. We're just doing these things. But, man, when you do those things, all of a sudden you notice if you look at the liturgy of your day and this stuff is going on constantly, all those habits every day are forming you into a very specific kind of person.
I got to share this quick story. I went to a conference last weekend in Knoxville, and one of the guys was talking, and he shared how on of course, after 9/11 happened, and the Twin Towers were knocked down, they started building the One World Trade Center that's there now in New York. And when they first started, they were, of course, laying this foundation, and you got to dig so far deep down to start laying the foundation for that. And so there was a news lady who went, and she was interviewing some of the guys that were working down there. And so she goes actually down into this hole with them, and she asks, so one fella says, what's your job? What do you do here? And he says, I mix mud. All day long I'm mixing mud. I'm sending it down. I'm mixing mud, sending it down. She moves on to the next guy, and she says, what are you doing here? What's your job? And he said, I'm building a skyscraper. And so you see two very different perspectives there.
Mm-hmm.
Like you can see the mundane of not thinking much is going on. You're just mixing mud.
Yeah,
that's the way the presenter, the guy who was talking. You can see these little things that you're doing day in and out is just this, this mundane thing. It doesn't amount to nothing, but in reality, they were laying foundation for what would be one of the biggest buildings in the world.
Yeah.
So, it's perspective and seeing that when you're at ground level and you're building these practices and you're building who you are, you have to see that these things that you're doing, these small, mundane things, are in fact building a skyscraper. It's forming you into who you're becoming.
Right.
Yeah, and I thought that was good.
No, that's very good, because it is. It's these little things day in, day out that we're doing or not doing that are ultimately forming us. So the stories and ideas we believe, our habits, and then our relationships. And we all know, like, our families, where we come from, how we grew up. You can't get away from that stuff. It has formed you. It has shaped you, what's happened to you. And the people you're around, like the community you're in, you're going to dress like them, act like them, talk like them.
Yeah.
You're going to be shaped by that. It's going to form you into a certain kind of a person. And that's what he says, is that, therefore, all Christian formation is counter formation. He uses Romans 12:2, which I've said before, you need to memorize that verse, but do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Yeah.
And both of those words are passive, present passive imperatives, which means they are something that is happening to you from the outside of you. But they're already happening. They're happening to you, but you will either allow yourself to be conformed by the world, or you will allow yourself to be transformed by God through the renewing of your mind.
Yeah.
One or the other is happening to you.
Yeah.
You don't have an option C. Like you're going to have to pick to either allow this world to conform you into its image, or you submit to the will of God, offer your body as a living sacrifice, practice renewing your mind, and let God transform you into the image of God. he talks about essentially Rome pumping out all this imperial propaganda because they were trying to take all these different cultures and form them into good Romans.
Yeah.
And right now there is propaganda that's being pumped through music, television, every part of media. It's trying to form people into a certain type of person. And I can trust you, it's not a Christian person.
Yeah.
It's something that's very, very different. And so you have to push hard. You have to fight counterculturally in your formation to say, I'm going to go against the grain and I'm going to live differently.
Yeah, it's definitely a pushback. Because like you said, even like with the whole money thing, you know, it is the, like, that's the standard. And that's the current that you will naturally be in. Whether you think it or not, like, you're going to go to school, you're going to get to high school, they're going to encourage you to go to college and choose what you want to do and make the most money and, you know, fall into the same, it's the same path over and over and over again. So to get out of that current and swim upstream requires, like, if you just lay there in current, you're going to be taken.
Yeah.
But to turn around on your belly and start swimming upstream, like, that's where the pushback comes in.
Yeah, and so you have to counter those three things. And he says you counter those things. You counter the lies we believe, the stories we believe, with solid teaching.
Yeah.
You counter the habits that are ingrained in us, like just TikTok scrolling all day long.
Yeah.
One of our small groups, they read this book. I know I was talking to Dan and Austin about it in their small group. They looked at their screen time, and, you know, like most people, I think it was probably up somewhere in the hourage. I won't out them. I don't know what it was. But everybody's is, most likely, they check it. But I think they talked about how they were cutting it down. They did a test to see whoever the winner was, the one with the least amount of screen time when they met the next week.
Yeah.
But see, that's a counter formative practice where you're practicing something different. So that you break up those ingrained habits. And then finally, who you're around, if your environment's shaping you, then you need godly community.
Yeah.
And that's what small groups and church is about.
Yeah.
You need to get in a godly community where, guess what? We're trying to give teaching that is going to change the way you think about the world and what's right, what's true. And then you're going to integrate certain practices, reading the Bible, praying, worshiping, fasting, even certain things like that. And then you're going to enter in community where you hold one another accountable, and those things mixed together through the power of the Holy Spirit are going to transform you.
Yeah.
And he says that happens over time through suffering. That graph there, that little image that he has, is on page 102. And he goes through those things. Is there anything about those three things that you thought about, Jeremy, in particular?
Yeah, I mean, it was just, I think one of the things, a couple of things that stood out, it just kind of confirmed my, you know, I talk about community all the time, and even in Next Steps last week, we were talking about, you know, community, and I honestly don't think that, I think it's almost near impossible to be a Christian and to walk this journey out in isolation. You know, I think there's a reason Jesus called disciples and not a disciple. You know, they were together in a group, whether that, you know, the number of that group doesn't matter, you know, but like as far as a community, it's absolutely essential that you are connected to and plugged into a community of people who are like-minded and are on this journey together, because you're gonna become those people you're around, period.
Yeah.
And then also, you know, over time, I love what he said, you know, he goes into some stuff later on here, but essentially we live in this digital world in which we have been formed to expect everything really easy, really fast, and controllable. You know, he talks about how you can, with the, you know, swap of your thumb, we can have a dinner delivered here within, you know, 20 minutes. And so everything, that's kind of what we expect out of everything, including our walk with the Lord. We want everything to be easy, fast, and in our control. And if we are going to walk this out, if we're going to practice the way of Jesus, and we're going to be formed into who he wants to become. It's actually going to be hard, slow, and we're not in control. It's the exact opposite of that stuff. And so I really liked that. When you hear that, you realize that it's different than you thought. It's going to be more difficult than you thought, but there's also freedom in it because, you know, you realize that it does take time to, you know, come into certain levels of freedom and becoming the person that you want to be. It's not going to happen overnight, and it's okay to, you know, he talks about, I think he gives the example of, like, you know, running a marathon. Yeah. Like, if you were to tell me to go outside right now and run 26.2 miles in the shape that I am, I literally, physically, it's impossible for me to do that, to run without stopping for 26.2 miles. But if I go outside and I begin training, and I, you know, run a half a mile this week, and then next week bump it up to a mile, and then 3 miles, and then so on and so on, there will be a time, you know, over the course of time through these different things that we are then, I would be able to run a marathon.
Yeah.
And you know, and it's not just the practices. It's not just the habits, because like you said there, ultimately we bring those things to God, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that brings about the change. It's him that has the power to do that. But yeah, I thought that, you know, this entire section was, I think, really insightful and really helpful, and really comforting in a weird kind of way. That it is, you know, a long journey, and it's regardless of where you are at in that journey,
yeah,
you know, don't be discouraged, because this is, you know, if you're not where someone else is on, you know, in terms of spiritual maturity and all that, like, we're all in this together, and the reality is, you know, it is going to take some time, and that's okay.
Yeah, and like you said, you start to mix those things in over time, putting the practices, and it is a practice. It's a training.
Yeah.
And he's saying that, obviously, the book's called Practicing the Way, so he mentions that over and over again. But we're doing these things, and then we're putting disciplines in our life. But he gives a good definition of the spiritual disciplines. And again, I'll reference that book, Richard Foster, The Celebration of Discipline. He talks about quite a bit in here as well. But he gives a definition on page 107 that I liked. The practices of Jesus, or also called the spiritual disciplines, they are essentially activities we undertake as disciples of Jesus that rehabituate the automatic responses of sin in our bodies and replace them with the intuitions of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And on the most simple level, let me say it like this. When I'm not reading my Bible, meditating in Scripture, listening to a podcast of good Bible teaching or so, like this one, and I'm not taking some time to pray, spending some time alone with the Lord, all those things, I find myself to be a little bit more aggravated, quick-tempered, et cetera, et cetera. And if I let that go long enough, that can go even into some deeper sinful behaviors coming up.
Yeah.
But if I'm regularly praying, maybe even fasting, focusing in on the Lord, I start to think about, you know what I'm saying? It starts to rehabituate my responses. So I respond even to trials differently, or bad issues, or just whatever it may be. I start to respond differently because the Holy Spirit is taking that and it's using it as an opportunity to shift my heart and my mindset, and my mind is renewed to Christ. My heart is turned toward him, and I'm being filled with the Holy Spirit in a way where, okay, it's my heart is attuned to what God wants to do, even when difficulty comes. But when you don't have those spiritual disciplines in practice, this is why just the average churchgoer struggles so bad, because they think their whole spiritual life is going to church on Sunday, and they've got no regular practice of the way of Jesus during their day-to-day life.
Yeah.
And this is what this whole book is about, and this is what he's trying to call us into. So you have to learn to put these things into practice. Now, one of the things I wanted to mention, just because he talks about community, and I thought this was very good, and which one thing he says, you know, I'm going to mention a couple of things here, because he says Christians often argue about the best form of community. Like, well, we love we like the mega church model. We can reach more people. Or no, we don't like that. Like we even, people have come into our church that come, maybe stay, maybe go, whatever. But everybody comes with a preference. You know what I'm saying? Well, yeah. we don't want it to be that way. We think your church is a little bit too big for us. Well, you know, it's not like we tried to make it this way. Like, this is what it is, you know, for better or for worse. We're trying to reach people. We're trying to be as faithful as we can. We've got some struggles and some weaknesses. But currently, we are what we are. We acknowledge our weaknesses. We acknowledge that, you know, as you grow, we may not be able to have a one-on-one conversation with every single individual that comes in here. Like, there are challenges to each dynamic. But as we grow, we also have much more people to make kids' church better.
Yeah,
you know, so there's pros and cons to everything, but he says it's not, you know, debating all these things. Like if you're a liturgical church or a Pentecostal church, or if you're sermon focused or worship focused, like he says, the older he gets, they all have pros and cons. The key is to be aware of them and do the best you can. But he said, I'm much more concerned with the culture of the church.
Yeah,
whether they're at a table, just a few of them, or they're worshiping with modern rock ballads in a mega church with lights flashing, or they're just sitting there quietly reading ancient prayers. He says, I don't care about all that. What I care about is, does the community call people up to a higher level of discipleship, or does it devolve to the lowest common denominator of maturity?
Yeah.
So who cares about the form? What are they actually calling you up personally? And if you get involved with all of its flaws, will you grow if you commit to the direction they're headed?
Yeah.
And I think that's the thing, because here's the issue. And this, I'm going to go ahead and voice a confession of sin, because I have sinful thoughts in my heart when somebody takes to Facebook and just begins to bash the church.
Mm.
I do. I really can't stand that.
Yeah.
And here's the thing. I critique the church. If you listen to me preach, sometimes I critique the church. But most of the time, you have people critiquing the church saying, well, the church ought to be this, and the church ought to be that, and the church ought to do this, and the church ought to do that. And those people are usually saying those things, aren't involved in churches, and aren't doing anything.
Yeah.
And so he says this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer made this statement. He says, those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. What's he saying? You can sit back and point out all the flaws that a church has and how they miss it in this area and don't do it in that area and don't do it in that area and say, well, this is how the church ought to be. But he says, while you're sitting back critiquing it, you're destroying the community that you're supposed to be a part of.
Mm.
You're supposed to be a part of them in all their flaws. You're supposed to embrace their flaws, be aware of them, and lovingly try to encourage them and strengthen them and be a part. If you see a flaw, you should be the one that comes in to try to medicate and heal that flaw with the love of God, not sit back and critique it and never get involved in it.
Yeah.
You end up becoming a destroyer of the community. And he called this the wish dream of an ideal church. No actual church can ever live up to the wish dream of an ideal church. So people either give up on church entirely or they settle into cynicism. And of course, he goes on to say, but that's the thing. People love to talk about their idea of what church should be rather than getting involved in it and getting dirty in the mess of it. Because there's no church that is perfect, nor will it ever be. You have to embrace this church. You got to listen, if you're going to be a part of City of Hope Church or the church down the road, I'm very flawed, and that pastor down there will be the same. But you got to embrace them. Because God's put them there.
Yeah.
And that's who you're just going to have to deal with.
Yeah.
And we've got to forgive the shortcomings of them and the church, and we got to celebrate their strengths, because community, that's the way that it is.
Yeah.
It's your sufferings and the hardship of community that is actually going to be the seedbed to produce real transformation in you. If somebody in the church doesn't at least tick you off once, you ain't going to have an opportunity to forgive and grow.
Yeah.
You need somebody in the church to blow it one time so you can learn how to respond properly.
And what you find, honestly, is that if when those things happen, if you are community and you're willing to go through the hard times, the hard conversations, the disappointments, the wrestling around, what you find on the other side of it is an extremely strong community.
Yes, you do.
And you actually, you grow into deeper levels of love, of forgiveness. And at the end of it, you arrive at a place of, okay, this is what it's about.
Yeah.
And rather than staying just surface level with everything and not doing anything.
And you know what I love about our church right now is because you hear horror stories of just churches splitting and dividing and people get mad at each other and quitting. And in our church, we see people getting I do my best as a pastor that when people get frustrated, I try to absorb as much of it as I can without spreading it and meddling into anything. But I tell you what I see, and it gives me great hope, is people get frustrated, people get angry, people get mad at this person or that person. But usually, generally, when they come to me and we end up having a conversation, what I see is those people are willing to meet, they're willing to talk it out, they're willing to say I was wrong, they're willing to say forgive one another. Yeah. And then on the other side of it, just like you said, we see a more loving, growing community on the other side of it.
Yeah.
And that's why we're moving in that direction, and that's what strong community has to be. And if you yield to that, man, the Holy Spirit is going to bring transformation, and he's going to build us up into the image of Christ. And we have a real opportunity right now. Like, if we can figure this out as a community right here in southeastern Kentucky, we have a real opportunity. God has sent so many people with so many gifts and so many callings. And if we can love one another and try to let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us in that, man, we've got a real opportunity to be a powerhouse for good in the kingdom of God.
Amen.
So all that happens over time. All that happens through suffering. And you've got to open your pain up to God, because he's going to use your suffering. I watched Jeremy yesterday. The head gasket in his truck is broken, apparently. And maybe it's like a $5,000 fix. I don't know.
Hopefully not quite that much.
We're praying it's not. But, you know, I heard him get off the phone with the dude, and he's over there mumbling under his breath. He's saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. I appreciate it, Jesus. But that's how you that's hard to respond that way.
Yeah.
But that's what it says. Consider it pure joy when you fall into various trials and temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, so that you might be complete and entire, lacking nothing. And so it's going to happen, and you're not in control. And so you just want to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen. Good stuff. To end, we just want to have a quick word of prayer with you guys. And we thank you so much, Lord Jesus, God, for what you're doing in our church and for what you're doing in people's individual lives and families. We're thankful for this podcast and small groups and everything that you're leading us into, God, and how you're showing us more and more about what it looks like and how to follow you in practicing the way of Jesus. And I just pray for everyone listening, everyone involved, God, that you would just meet them right where they are, God. Let them have a clear revelation of who you are, who they are, and everything that you want to do in their lives. God, I pray blessings upon families. God, continue to lead and guide us as a church, and all this is for you. God, help us and forgive us when we do sin. Forgive us when we do fail and we fall short, God, but use that to launch us into more and more freedom, God, as we grow closer to you, God. We just love you. We thank you. And we appreciate everything that you are and all that you're doing. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. Thank you guys so much for listening, and we'll talk to you on the next one.